Glad you've come. Look forward to a good day together as we fellowship in God's house. Would you begin with me and have a word of prayer? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of your presence on this Lord's Day once again. We take note of the reason, one of the many reasons we're here, chiefly though, that on this day, you gave visible bodily evidence that you had triumphed over death. And we are eternally and will be eternally grateful for that. We're thankful that, that you ever live to make intercession for the saints. What a heartwarming illustration of that at the cross, where you literally interceded for us, and then even unto this day, does that work continue at the right hand of the Father. So we're thankful, Lord, that we can come, and our desire, I believe that I would be safe in speaking for each of the folks present, that our desire would be that as we come here today, that we do so with a mindset that is resolved to present to you our sacrifices, a living sacrifice, and that we might worship in spirit and in truth. And yet this service and the time that we spend together would not just simply be an end unto itself, but rather provide the impetus for life-altering, godly living in ways that will bear fruit in the world around us to your praise, honor, and glory. We ask for that in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Amen. If you would please, once again, take your Bibles and come to the book of Jude. To the book of Jude, please. Last week we had a bit of a interactive study into what constitutes the faith. I want to return there again in a little bit, but before we do that, I want to get warmed up a little bit. And all you'll need this morning is your Bible. And want to cite a few references for you to see, all in the light of what we read in the book of Jude, the first or the third verse there. And again, I remind you that there is the exhortation that we should, ye should personally, earnestly contend for the faith. Not every faith, not any faith of your choosing, but the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. And as I look at that, there is a very revealing and telling theological truth. That faith was once delivered to the saints. It is not now being delivered to the saints. It was not twice delivered to the saints. It was not three times delivered to the saints. It is the faith that was once delivered to the saints. It is that faith that we are exhorted to contend for. Now, in light of that, there are things we don't want to bring near our cherished resort whereunto we are heading. And so if you would please help me fill in some blanks and with clarification. And the first stop this morning as we warm up for our study is in Matthew 16, verse 11. Matthew 16 and verse 11. And I remind you again that there are definitely things that are worth fighting for, and there are definitely things that are worth fighting over. But just as that is true, equally so, there are some things that are not worth fighting over at all. People may have an opinion left or right. That's okay. Because those kind of things that that fall into that category are not life-changing, things with life-changing consequence. But in Matthew 16, the 11th verse, the question is asked by the Lord, "How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees?" So when I ask it this way, you should not be unaware of the leaven of two groupings of people. They are, said in the text, what? Pharisees and, now let's make a distinction. And maybe you can see some modern day application to the truth. When we think about the Pharisees, let me just give you as best I can a simple visual profile of what I would guess a Pharisee would look like if he would appear in our presence today. I would assume that his disposition would be very dignified, and that his costuming would be very elegant. Lot of stuff. Headdress, robe, flashy stuff. So that when an individual like that makes an appearance in the room, all attention is focused on that individual. No doubt the Pharisee, from another standpoint, was very studied. Very studied. Perhaps even qualified as an expert in religious matters. And not only that, but very eager to let you know that. And typically Pharisees would do that by way of countermanding statements that would come into their ears and be done in such a way as to leave the other party feeling as though they just were whipped. Okay? So when you think of a Pharisee, the leavening influence of a Pharisee, think of things that the Pharisee would foster, namely hypocrisy. They were said in the scriptures to be quick to say what to do where other people were concerned, but not so quick for themselves to do the same thing. They were eager to heap upon other people religious constraints, but they were not so much eager to apply the same to themselves. They were very prideful. Now, you know the root of pride is where? Where's the root of it? Where's the seed of the pride? Where did it come from? Yeah, the devil. Yeah, first manifest in him. Envy. And the Pharisees, by their very nature, were people conflicted with weighty scruples. Evidence being that if you were to make a life and study of the Ten Commandments, would you agree with me that you would have more than enough to do to occupy at least 70 years? To study it? Meditate on it? Act upon it? That's a tremendous task. But then when you figure that these scholars, these religious folk, added hundreds of other little attending scruples by which they thought to clarify the gray areas of the law so as to bring people under their arbitrary control, such as a Pharisee. So the Lord says, Yet you should not be unaware of the leaven of the Pharisee. Leaven does what? Okay, it's not static. There's movement. And if it's like a virus or bacteria, once introduced into the system, it can bring pretty good damage. Then there's the Sadducee. A Sadducee was a sort of, if we could summarize the individual in one word, it'd be a denier. A denier. He would deny, for example, that there was a literal bodily resurrection where the Lord was concerned, much less anybody else. He would deny that. He would deny the immortality of the soul, which means that once you live your 70 years out and you die, you cease to be. And in that sense, you're no different than a dog or a brute beast of whatever kind. He would deny that there is no such thing as a spiritual world. There is no heaven. And he would deny that there is no truth to the reality of a sovereign God providentially disposed to bring his will to bear on the lives of people. Which means then, if you cancel all that out and they're right and we're wrong, you're simply like the evolutionist. You are free to live as you wish because there's literally no accountability to anyone except yourself. And there are no absolutes that you need to be concerned about except one. And what is it? I want to keep repeating this so you don't lose track of it. There's only one absolute to those who believe there are no absolutes. What is it? Okay. Now that's absolutely true, held by them, yes? So you have the Lord saying, you should not be unaware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, because once that spirit of denial or superiority is introduced into the system, it can spread and be destructive. Now I want to say to you that from this point on till you reach home, you're going to have to fight for it. You're going to have to fight all the way home. And these things are things that you need to be, to have on your radar. Because wherever they poke and jab or cut or lacerate the truth, it's worth a fight. It's worth a fight. Would you agree with me on that? Okay. That was resounding. Look in the book of Acts, chapter 5. And the 28th verse. These are things, these are should nots, we'll put it this way. This is just warm up here. Warm up. Acts 5:28 reads this way. Did not we straitly command you, by the way, who's doing the talking here? In the context, who's doing the talking at verse 28? Who's doing the commanding? Okay. Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. So we look at verse 28. We would say, is this where we want to draw a battle line in verse 28 over this issue? Is this wise to draw a battle line in verse 28? Remember what they said. We commanded you not to teach in this name. Is that something you want to fight about? Okay. We are. Is there any way around it? I mean, isn't it wise if at all possible, you can avoid a fight, but still win, to do that instead of go eyeball to eyeball? Isn't it wise? I mean, is there any way around this? If you thrust yourself into the circumstance in real time at verse 28 and it's put to you, how would you really face that up? And maybe it would help if you frame it with a should not. I mean, the authorities, we are commanded in the scriptures at Romans 13 and in the book of Peter to obey them that have the rule over us. Is that true? And so if the authorities come to you, you know, they, just for example, the pastor and deacons and the officers of this church are summoned with a legal summons to appear in the, at the courthouse in front of the commissioners of Armstrong County. And we're there, and there they're sitting on their judge's box, and there we are sitting around them, and they stand and make a decree, and just so that they make it fair, say, look, we're not singling you guys out, we're having every other church religious affiliated ministry in Kittanning and Armstrong County come here, and we're going to tell them the same thing. And here's what we're going to tell you. From this point on, you can do anything you want on Sunday in your church building. But when you leave the property and you go home, or when you go to work, you go shopping, you go to play somewhere, you will not teach or preach the name of Jesus. Would you find that acceptable? So long as you could do what you do here. Well, I mean, that seems to be an equitable solution to avoid a bloody brawl, wouldn't you think? I mean, what's the alternative? So we stand up and our hair is bristled and our ears are pointed straight up, and we say to them, with all due respect, Commissioner so-and-so, so-and-so, and so-and-so, and whoever it is that put you up to this, we will not comply, because we should not comply with your demands. And so, we leave, we proceed from that point on to teach in the name of Jesus. We've taken the right stand, we're going to do the right thing, and then all of a sudden, someone receives a citation to appear before the magistrate for the violation of the new county decree. And now the meter starts running, because it's now going to cost the person who's being cited some money as they appear before the magistrate. There may be a fine involved. There may be some incarceration involved or threatened. There could be a fine imposed but delayed if you will but concede to obey. Of course, you refuse, and you tell them so, and so you pay the fine. And then again, it occurs a second time, and this time it comes, the citation, not through the mail, but it comes delivered with a policeman who's dangling the citation in his hand and the handcuffs in his hand, and he said, you're under arrest. Now it's going to involve something else. It's going to involve your freedom. It's going to involve your money, because you got to pay for your defense, and that's not cheap, last I checked. There are not too many attorneys out there that work for free. And so there you are. The meter's running, the tab is raising. Now it's costing you something. And if you happen to be a member of a church like this, and you are part of, as an officer in this church, It then draws the entire body into scrutiny, where there may be financial repercussions to the entire church family because somebody would not obey Caesar's law. Would you still say, would you be willing to accept their terms under those circumstances? Once your tab goes over $1,000 or $5,000, would you be willing to say, okay, we'll preach Jesus up one side of the wall, down the other side while we're here at church, but we'll be quiet when we leave? Would you be willing to concede them that? Just for the sake of going along to get along. What do you think?
Go to jail, you witness from your jail cell.
Okay. I want to say to you that.
Now, that's easier said than done for you to say that.
You're right. I will say to you, over the past 30, 35 years, when circumstances like that occurred over a different issue, the Christian school issues, and the unwarranted intrusion of the state into church affairs over such things as the unemployment compensation law, over such things as is now going on with the child or the Department of Child Welfare, trying to impose its standards of what to teach, who to hire, how to discipline, who you can enroll, on what grounds you can dismiss either a member from your church or a student from your school body. I can tell you that in those days when it got to that point, would you care to take a guess what happened to the churches that were so afflicted? Would you want to take a guess? Well, in a sense they did, but the truth of the matter is that all those who were willing to stand up and say, this is what's right and this is what we're going to do it, in large part, we're not even willing to carry the coats of those who are willing to bear the direct brunt of Caesar's power. And they walked away from the church. They walked away from it. So when I said last week to you about how easy it is for circumstances to arise in the Christian community where God's people can cherry pick the scriptures as to what I'm comfortable obeying and what I'm not. It's just going to depend on the pressure of the circumstance. And of course, one of the things according to verse 28 is we should not comply with the authorities who demand silence in the public forum as concerning the teaching of the gospel. Now there's another thing that we should not do. In Acts chapter 14, verse 15, if you'll look there with me, please. You tell me when you arrive there what you should not do. I think you have to read it and think it through. Put the circumstance in reverse. Anybody want to venture a guess? The statement as it reads is that we are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that you should turn from, that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God. One of the things we should not do is turn unto vanities from the living God. We should not turn unto vanities from the living God. Should never do that. And when we speak of vanities, in the context, I think it's pretty easy to determine Can you spot some of their vanities right there in the verses immediately surrounding the 15th verse? Some of the vanities are talking about? And tell me whether or not they are in play today. Ever heard anybody say, the stars are in the right position? See any vanities there? What did they call Barnabas? Verse 12. Jupiter. Who in the world is Jupiter? Anybody know who Jupiter is? Anybody, does he go by another name?
They know the Roman pantheon.
Okay. And then there's, they called Paul who?
Mercury.
And what's notable about Mercury?
He's the messenger.
Okay. Is the idol or the marketing emblem of Mercury typically the one where they have the guy frozen in a sprint with either his hair or his hat swooped back because of the force of the wind, conveying the idea of a speedy messenger? Would you say that's a vanity? Jupiter or Mercury? Would you say? And then in the course of all of this, these folks would have done sacrifice to whom? According to verse 13. Which would have been a vain thing. Yeah. The only one who is worthy of sacrifices is the Lord. And where once in the Old Testament economy, as a foreshadowing of the lamb which would come, the blood of bulls and goats was shed as a temporary means by which people could enter the presence of a holy God. It was never sufficient, never designed to be an end-all. But certainly to offer sacrifices to another human being would be clearly a vanity, worthless. Agreed? Vanity. Modern day vanities where men show devotion to. One. Another. Go into the religious community. Well, would you say that Muhammad's a vanity? And how many people on the radical side of that tribe count it a virtue and an honor to sacrifice unto a man with the hope that on the other side of eternity they will arrive in a happy place? Vanity. Vanity. There are millions more, not so violent, not so rabid, who look to an icon in Rome. And they are willing to sacrifice unto a man. Is that not what occurs typically a couple of times a week in each of their worship establishments? Sure. Vanity. Would it surprise you to know that one of the main bleeders of fundamental Bible-believing Christians is precisely that? If you do a little bit of reading and research, you will find that the pews in the local parishes are filled with former Bible-believing Baptists. Equally shared with the Charismatics and the Pentecostals. Say, so how How could that happen? Let me point you to another vanity. The bridge from here to there was spawned and nurtured by contemporism. Religious, contemporary expression. The bridge from where they were to where they wound up in the parish or in the charismatic gymnasium was born in and nurtured by contemporism. Is that something you want to fight about? Is that something you want to fight over? Or do we do a noble Baptist-like retreat and simply say, to each his own, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, and we as Baptists believe in soul liberty, and therefore we will opt. Well, all that's true. It is. Yet, it is utterly foolish to grow silent when the darkness approaches, because it's more comfortable. So is that something you want to fight over? It's a vanity. Pragmatically accepted as the norm, but no more than that. There's another one. In Romans 6 and verse 12, something else we should never do. Romans 6 and verse number 12. In Romans 6, 12, what is it we shouldn't do here?
Well, let sin reign in the mortal body.
And the word reign conveys or gives us what kind of an idea? When something is reigning in this with this spelling, what does it convey?
It's uppermost.
Okay. We would liken unto a an authoritarian royal personage who rules in the life of another person without question. And so we are said there, we should never let sin be the king in our body. Now, can I have you underscore that and think with me about it? Never to let sin be the king in our what? Now think about the ramifications of that. Think about the ramifications of the body. Paul elsewhere, he says to us, when he talks about redemption in 1 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 6, what was it that was purchased in this whole marvelous act of redemption? What was it that was purchased? Our bodies. Who bought them? And thus who owns them? Our bodies now.
Christ.
Okay. Now, is that something that we should fight over? As to, well, like for example, if you look at your Christian neighbor, fellow church member, and you see somebody else beside Jesus being the king in the body, is that something you want to make issue over? Something you want to fight over? Something you want to fight about? Let me say, ask you this, to stir the pot. What do you have plans for your body today? What plans have you made for your body today? What are you going to do with your body today? That's one thing I'm going to do with the rest of you. A little bit anyway. I'm going to feed it. That's one thing. What else are you going to do with your body today? Or let me retreat. What have you already done with your body today, hopefully? Yeah, you cleaned it up a little. We can all be hopeful. So, is that a good thing? Or is cleaning it too much of a good thing? I mean, the Cowboys did it once a week. That was good to go. The only people they were around, however, there were cattle and livestock who could care less. Sort of like the pot calling the kettle black there. So what are you going to do with your body today?
You should rest.
Huh?
You should rest.
You're going to rest the body? But that's not a call for Christian sluggardliness, is it? No. What else are you going to do with your body today? Okay, does Romans 12 verses 1 and 2 place any demands on you concerning your body? Your body. What do you think? Okay. So would you say that, we tend to think in terms of the spirit world, when we look at a place like Romans 6:12, a spiritual battle, I want to say to you that the body is central in the battle. And it's the body that's going to have to fight all the way home. The decisions you make concerning what you will use your body for today will reflect one way or the other as to who is the king in your body. Who's the king? Something that we should always pay attention to. Now, the body comes into play with the doctrine of demonology. Okay? Consider the body and demonology. The church here at Grace Baptist takes a position on the subject because the Bible takes a position on the subject. At a place like 1 Corinthians 10 and verse number 20, there's something else you should not do, and then you tell me the reason why in light of our discussion about the body. 1 Corinthians 10, 20. What is it?
We sacrifice the devils not to God, and it says that we should not have fellowship with devils.
Now why? Considering what we just said about the body and what you know about demons, what are they inclined to do in a receptive host?
Possess it.
Possess what exactly?
Possess your body.
Possess the body. Okay, so one of the things we should not do, and this is going to be a fight the whole way home, is that we should not have fellowship with demons. Now, let me clarify that. Inasmuch as the Holy Spirit of God dwells within the believer, it is virtually impossible for the saint to be possessed with a demon spirit. But it is not impossible for the godliest saint to be seriously influenced by a demon spirit. And they don't come dressed up in demon clothes. They don't talk like Hollywood manufacturers with their garbled manufactured synthesizers and their sound. They get all shined up. They talk flowery things. Articulate, smooth, mix just the right amount of poison with the purity so as to be virtually undetectable. And so God's remedy is we should not have fellowship with demons. And I will also say this, you need to be, as you fight your way home, be on the guard for those who are being influenced by such spirits. and refuse to engage. Do you have any questions about that? About your body? Your body. In Galatians 3 verse 1, I just give you these two as we conclude. You should not be bewitched. Literally fascinated with error in any form so as to confound, combat truth. And of course in the same book, chapter 5 verse 7, you should not allow anyone or anything to become an obstacle to obedience. Is it possible, as some religious sects purport, to be completely obedient in your spirit, but not necessarily the body? Huh? See how then critical it is in this battle that we earnestly contend for the faith that was once and only once delivered to the saints. And we are going to have to fight for it all the way home. Every day of your life, you're going to be in a fight for your life. And that's a good thing, because in Galatians chapter 5, we are advised that whenever you perceive that there is a conflict between the flesh and the spirit, it is only due to one thing. Only due to one thing. That there's life within you. Because in the life and times of an unbeliever, there's no clash between the flesh and the spirit, because the spirit is absent. Any question, comment?
Back to what we were talking about just prior to moving into Galatians. What if the people that we are not in fellowship with or be around as family because of evil things?
Well, that's a hard one, and I would answer it this way, just for myself. I've never had, probably from my third year in the ministry on, say it that way, from my third year in the ministry on, I've never had a problem with that, because it has been always family members and friends formerly, close former friends, take the initiative and erect the wall around me. Okay, and that only comes because they see there's a measure of discomfort when in my presence. They're sort of like a wet blanket on their desired activities. Because I don't mind saying what I think when I'm with family. If they want to be out there with their way of living, I'm going to be out there with mine. You like it or you don't like it. You be happy or you be sad. You can kick me out, I'll go. But I know that typically from the third year on, I mean, there was that bounce time where you had to draw your boundaries, and they had to know you, you have to know them. But right now I don't have to worry about those kind of conflicts, because they take care of all that on the other side. Any other questions? Okay, thank you for your time, your participation. You're dismissed.